Welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
Go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to Revelation. That is the last book in the Bible. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, hardback, in the pews, you can flip really close to the back there. I don't have the page number, but you can even use the table of contents if you're not familiar with Revelation. Turn to Revelation and then go to Revelation chapter 2. We've been, for a few weeks now, going through the seven addresses to the seven churches that the book of Revelation is written to. I don't say they're seven letters. I try not to because, even though it's on the screen, it's really not just an individual letter. The whole book of Revelation is the letter, and chapters 2 and 3 are the specific addresses to each one within the letter. Each church gets its own address. We've already looked at the address to the Ephesians, or you could say the church in Ephesus, to the church in Smyrna, and last week to the church in Pergamum. This week we're going to look at the longest address. I do not know yet whether or not that reflects the length of the sermon. I will tell you here in just a little bit, but it is the longest address. I'll just say that for now. To the church in Thyatira. We're going to read all of it in its entirety at the very start, and we'll walk through it at that after that. But to do that, can I invite you to stand as we revere the reading of God's holy word this morning? This is what Christ says through John to the church in Thyatira, starting in chapter 2, verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned from what some call the deep things of Satan, to you, I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken to pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word. You can be seated. At the heart of any church going astray, embracing liberal Christianity, at the heart of any church doing that is a forgetfulness of who God is, the attributes that He carries. I remember years back, I sat down at a coffee table, a coffee shop, with an individual who wanted to get my opinion on the Bible and the God that it describes. And I was talking with her for some time and came to realize that she was a universalist, meaning she believed everyone universally went to heaven, that there is no hell or eternal condemnation. She was a universalist and a pride advocate. And I found that these stances that she took were rooted in her misunderstanding of who God is. I kept hearing time and time and time again in our conversations the same phrase, I refuse to believe in a God who would send anyone to hell. I refuse to believe in such a God. I refuse to believe in a God who would make somebody and they would have these natural desires and then he would say that they can't embrace those desires. I refuse to believe in a God that denies us our natural cravings. Her liberal or false ideologies and practices were rooted in a false understanding of who God is, as his word describes him. This is what we see in the church in Thyatira. The church in Thyatira became liberal, or the word today is progressive. They tried to synchronize two worldviews. They tried to harmonize both Christianity and the world around them and enjoy the best of both worlds. We'll see later that he talks about their works, their Christian works, their Christian beliefs, their Christian love, their Christian faith. But they meshed it with worldly lifestyles, sexual immorality. Ultimately, it was because they didn't know who Jesus is. They didn't know that he is separate from those things, that he is exclusive and opposed to those things, that he demands our rejection of those things. Their embrace of it displays they don't know the Jesus they claim to serve. And so in this text, Jesus reminds them, of the kind of God he is. In this, as we're reading through it, I see six attributes of the one true God that Thyatira needed to be reminded of. All six attributes are key for them to be faithful in their obedience to him. Don't worry when we start walking through all six and you're like, looking at the time and you see we're only on number two. The first two, fair warning from the offset, the first two are a little longer than the other four, okay? So pace yourselves accordingly. Firstly, Jesus shows and reminds the people in Thyatira that he is holy. Jesus is holy. Holy is a churchy word. Maybe you're not familiar with the word. If you didn't grow up in church, we don't usually use the word at Walmart, walking down the street, talking about holy. Well, holy is a freedom from sin, a freedom of blemish. It is being set apart and removed from such things. It is being removed from flaw. It is being perfect. This is what holy is. And there is no other trait of God emphasized throughout Scripture more than his holiness. We see the throne room of God depicted in multiple scenes throughout Scripture, Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 and 5. And in both of them, the same attribute of God is repeated by the angels. Holy, holy, holy. He is love. He is patient. He is kind. He is compassionate. He is gentle. And yet it is that of holiness that the angels declare. God is holy. He's removed from sin. He's removed from blemish. He is set apart from any flaw. He is indeed through and through perfect in every regard. And Jesus starts his address with this attribute. Verse 18, he reminds them of his holiness. It says, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. The term Son of God already indicates that of holiness, because when you think of the Son of God, you think of God, and when you think of God, you think of holy, holy, holy. But we also see eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, in the Old Testament, There's multiple occasions where flames are used to purify metals, to remove the blemish, to, when you're talking about gold, to extract the dross, not good stuff. And so we see this imagery all throughout the Old Testament that flames are used. You can imagine an oven where a precious metal is placed into the oven, glowing red. And this is to depict or paint a picture of refinement or cleansing, of purity. And so when we look at flame of fire and burnished bronze, we have this picture of a pure God, a holy God. But why eyes and feet, right? Why flames in his eyes? Why burnished bronze on his feet? We get the flames and the burnished bronze being this image of holiness, but why eyes and feet? Well, his holy eyes see all the sins of this world. You can see that actually just in this same text that we've already read. If you just jump down to verse 23, right? We'll get there later, more detailed look at it. But he says, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. He's the God who sees all things. His holiness sees, it observes, it looks down on the sins of this world. He has holy eyes to look on this world. And he has holy feet, which will tread on all the sins that his holy eyes see. We see this later in Revelation 19, where it talks about this God, and it says, from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword with which he strikes down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. These are things we see here in Revelation 2 as well. And then it says, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. You know what it looks like for somebody to tread a winepress, especially in ancient days? Get your shoes off, get your socks off, get in that winepress, and you start stomping constantly, making wine. And he says he will tread like a winepress the fury and the wrath of God. He will tread on the nations. And so his holy eyes look at the sins of the world, and eventually, based on what he sees with his holy eyes, he will, with his holy feet, tread on the wrath of God on the nations. The full picture here that he's displaying in verse 18 is that flaming eyes and bronze feet speak of a holy God who must deal with the sins that he sees. A holy God who must deal with the sins that he sees. In fact, he even shows that he can't ignore sin. In the next few verses, when he calls out the one area that this church is failing at miserably, he can't ignore it. His holy eyes see it, and he has to address it. If you go back to the text, Revelation 2, verses 19 through 20, he can't ignore their sin. He says, I know your works. I know your love and your faith and your service and your patient endurance. I know all that. I know that your latter works are even better than your first works. I see these things, but that but is, it shows that he can't ignore. He can't just stop there and say, good job, keep it up. No, he says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants. You tolerate her to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, let's not go too quickly past verse 19. They had a lot right, didn't they? They had good works. They had good beliefs. That's their faith. They had acts of service. They had love. They were enduring hardships. They had a lot that was good. And yet they had one major defect. One major defect that rendered all the rest of it inconsequential. Do you know that? One belief if it's important enough, can make everything else inconsequential. Some of you know that I can be a YouTube junkie, and so I sometimes watch these videos on YouTube and just get me laughing so hard, where this, it's bungee jumping, and how I get to bungee jumping on YouTube, I have no idea. I have no desire or interest in the topic. I'm terrified of heights, but I get watching these people that they're up on this platform, just way up in the air. I have no idea how far, but like trees are little, right? And that's how high. It's very scientific. And they're standing on this platform, and the person that's running the bungee operation, and he gets them all hooked up. They're in this harness, and snaps everything together, and he's like, "You good?" And they're like, "I'm good. Whew, I'm nervous." And he says, "All right." And he gives them a gentle touch, and right when he does, he says, "Oh, wait, you're not clipped in." And they just fall, and they're clipped in. It's okay. But that split second where they're falling and they feel like that one carabiner, you know what a carabiner is? That metal clip isn't hooked to the bungee, to their harness. And they're falling. Could you imagine the heart attack, literally, that I would have? And they're falling. They're fine. But one little metal clip could affect everything. And so it is with our beliefs. One broken thing, if it's a big enough deal, could make everything else inconsequential. A church which compromises on something so crucial, a sexual sin, is not a church anymore, according to the Word of God. This church, it's one defect, a big defect, was tolerance of sexual sin. So that he says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. What was their one defect? That they were tolerant people. Tolerant people. And you and I get hung up on that word, don't we? Because, well, should we be tolerant? Should we be tolerant of people in their progress to become holy? The sins that they're struggling with, should we be tolerant? The world cries for tolerance. The world demands tolerance from Christians. And yet it also at the same time can't tolerate the Christians' beliefs. Ironic, but the question still stands, must a Christian be tolerant? Should we be tolerant? Should we tolerate sin? Well, I guess I don't know, right? This is what we think. I think it's helpful if we look at, here we go, the Greek word, the word tolerate here in this text. The Greek word for tolerate here means to let something go, to neglect to deal with it, to look the other way and ignore it. Should we do that of sin? We see the same word translated into a different English word other places in Scripture that I think help us understand tolerate here. If you look in Matthew 13, verse 36, it says, Jesus left the crowd and he went into the house. Well, that's an entirely different word in English, but it's the same exact word in Greek. Well, how does that mean tolerate? Well, it means to step away from, to walk away from it, to let it go. You also see in Mark 15, verse 37, and Jesus, when he's on the cross, he let out a loud cry, and he breathed his last. Well, that's not tolerate at all. No, but it's the same Greek word. And I think it gives us an idea of what tolerate means here. That it's to let something go, to let go of it, to not have it anymore. And so if we're looking at Revelation 2, are we to just let it go when we see sin? Should we ignore it? Should we just move on? No. No, in fact, Christ abhors such things, that he commands we don't, and he condemns if we do. This church was tolerant. They were permissive. They looked the other way. They were passive of sin. They ignored it. They swept it under the rug. And Christ condemns such things from his church. They shrugged their shoulders. They looked the other way. They ignored the problem. Yes, we should treat people that we disagree with dignity, shouldn't we? Right? Romans 12, 18. But we take that, and if you're not careful, it leads you to think that you have to respect all practices and all beliefs that people hold. Yes, treat people that you disagree with respect, but that doesn't mean that we are to tolerate their practices, especially if it's hurting people, if it's hurting the church. Right? In society, we don't see child abuse and just look the other way. This would be tolerating it. We don't see and know that abortion is taking place in our nation and just shrug our shoulders and say, it's not my family. No, we see these things and we do something about it. We don't tolerate such things. In the church, in our church family, we don't neglect to deal with gossip, right? We hear it and we shut it down. We don't walk away because it's awkward. We deal with it. Why? Because God is holy and he says, you should be holy as I am holy. You should be removed from such sin as I am removed from sin. So Christ is holy. Second, he reminds them that he is patient. It's an interesting transition, but look with me at verse 21. He was just saying, you tolerate this woman Jezebel. You allow her to have all this sin in your church and that it infects your church. You tolerate such things. And then he says, but I gave her time to repent. But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Do you notice this? He condemns tolerance, and yet he says that he's patient with sin. Don't tolerate sin, but he himself is patient with sinners. And you and I might ask, well, what's the difference? Right? What's the difference that we're tolerating her and you're patient with her? If we see these two as synonyms, which they're not, tolerance and patience, if we see them as difference, it's going to lead us quite astray in how we deal with sin in the church. Think about this. Ready? A desire to be patient with people could lead us to be tolerant of their sins. And a desire to be intolerant of sin, say that's not going to infect this church, might lead us to being impatient with people. So how do you tease them apart? What's the difference? Well, tolerance looks the other way and ignores the problem. Patience is extending grace when you're dealing with it. You tracking with me? Tolerance is saying, I just don't want any part of it. Nope. Walking away. That's tolerance, and he abhors it. Patience is saying, we got to deal with this. And I'm going to walk through the process with you. Huge difference there, isn't there? Huge difference. Christians, we shouldn't go on tolerating sin. We must look at it in the face. We must call it out. We must address it. But we must be patient. While intolerant of sin, patient with sinners, knowing everyone's a work in progress and knowing that holiness isn't achieved overnight. Patient with people as they fight their fight against sin. So let's think practically here, right? When there's a dating couple in our church, membership in our church, we're in covenant with them. We know they might be sleeping together. All hypothetical. But think about this. What do? Well, we won't sit quietly. We love them too much to sit quietly. That would be tolerating it. No, we would go and have personal conversations, and yet gracious if they slip up and fall back into it. Intolerant of sin, patient with people. When congregants are gossiping, we won't ignore it just because it's awkward to confront them, right? That's tolerating it. No, we'll address it. We'll call them out. But we're not going to cancel them if we ever hear it again. Right? Two strikes, I'm done with you. No, we're patient with people. The cross of Christ is the best demonstration of this balance, right? Jesus hung on the cross. He lived a perfect life. He suffered the suffering that he endured. He hung on the cross. Why? Because God is intolerant of sin. He refuses to sweep it under the rug. It must be dealt with. It must be judged. God is intolerant of sin. He won't allow it to enter his holy presence. And still, while intolerant of sin, he's patient, isn't he? Our God is long-suffering with us, isn't he? While we daily fall back into our sins and our vices. Exodus 34, we see this. We know this passage, right? The Lord passed by him, talking about Moses, and he proclaimed. This is God's sermon about God. What does God say about himself? He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Slow to anger. He's patient and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so, every breath that anyone takes, every breath that they take before they're redeemed and covered by the righteousness of Christ, every breath they take is proof of God's patience in their life. Do you know that? Before Christ's blood atoned for your sins, every breath you took proved God is a patient God. Romans 9:22, unpopular chapter. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? People that are going to hell, he let them live a long life, indulging in their sins, enduring it, every sight of it, with patience. So he is a patient God. Eventually, though, time runs out, doesn't it? And patience is out. And justice must take place in an unrepentant sinner's life. This leads to our third. Jesus is just. Let's look at verse 22 and 23. Behold, I will throw her onto her sickbed. So he was patient with her, though she didn't repent. Eventually, we see in verse 22, he says, I will throw her into her sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw her into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. Whew. To someone who thinks little of their sins, they think their sins are no big deal. They would think this seems really harsh. Right? What a mean God. What a hateful God. Intolerant God. It's because you think little of your sins. To the one who sees the weight of their sins, the offense that is against God, cosmic treason, as R.C. Sproul would call it, when you see the depth and the offense of your sins against God, then you understand, you realize that this is fair. And in fact, that it didn't happen any sooner shows God is patient and he is kind. when we see the depths and the weight of our sin. May we never forget that apart from Christ, we don't deserve heaven. Remember that. It's easy to think you do. Apart from Christ's work on the cross, we don't deserve heaven, and God doesn't owe you forgiveness. Anyone in heaven will be there by grace, and grace alone, not their works. And anyone and everyone in hell will be there because of their own doing, not because of injustice. Hell is a very fair place. Jesus is just. Fourth, Christ reminds them that he is all-knowing. You see that in verse 23. If he keeps going, it says, "I will strike your children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to his works." The judgment he places on certain individuals' lives is a warning to those watching. The other churches, when he judges this church, will know he saw their sins and acted accordingly. He is all-knowing. How many married people know that sometimes it's kind of hard to read your spouse's mind? I'm not just picking it. Normally, you know, you hear the guy saying he can't read the wife's mind. Hey, it's true the other way. I know that. I admit it. And you're just like, what are you thinking? And they're saying, "I'm fine." And you're like, "I hear I'm fine. I don't think that's the whole picture, right?" You know what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about my marriage. That's not the case. But for maybe you, and the wife slaps the husband's arm, you better not agree with him, right? We wish we could read each other's minds. We wish we could know everyone's thought. Maybe you don't want to. But for God, he actually can. He sees our thoughts with his eyes of fire. There is nothing that is hidden from his sight. He sees all hidden crevices. He knows all dark secrets. He has been where no one has traveled. In the galaxies that he molded. He's never learned anything. He's never been surprised, caught off guard. He's never been informed of anything or taught of another thing. There are no gaps in his comprehension. He doesn't just know all of the infinite possible futures. He knows the future because he determined it. Any depiction of God less than him having perfect knowledge is a false depiction which insults him. He is perfect in knowledge. This is pictured by a rhetorical question that Isaiah gives. Actually, he's reciting God's words in Isaiah 40. It says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? What man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the ways of understanding?" And the obvious answer is no one. No one has taught the Lord. There is nothing to teach the Lord. He is teacher and teacher alone, never disciple or learner. He is all-knowing. Fifth, he is authoritative. Verses 24 through 27. I told you we're going to be moving quick. "But the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what is called the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and the one who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." He is authoritative. How do I see Christ's authority from this passage? Well, two things in particular. Look back at verse 24 with me. He says to the faithful, "I do not lay on you any other burden." You could say any other command, any other obligation, any other requirement of you. Had he given more commands, and he certainly could have if he wanted to, no matter how unpleasant it would be, they would need to do it. He has authority. I think the lesson here is that Christians are to give their yes to King Jesus before they even hear the command. Why? Because his authority in our life is not based on if we like it. It's based on who he is. He is creator. He is ruler. He's not just like the politicians that lose your vote if you don't like a policy he announces. He is sovereign God. So we're already wrong. If you remember that girl I was talking about, I had a conversation with at a coffee shop. We're already wrong. We're already in the wrong place. If our sentence starts with, I could never believe in or serve a God who. He is God, period. He is authoritative, period. Our obedience is demanded of us. He is authoritative. We also see this in verse 27. Christ says, I myself have received authority from the Father. Since he created everything, only 33 years that Christ was made lower than angels. Ever since the beginning of time, it's only 33 years where he was made lower than angels. Right? That's Hebrews 2:7. And so with those few years rightly noted, okay, acknowledging those, Christ has always sat on his throne with no one higher. Ephesians 1:20. It says, God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You see that? He is far above all the rule and all the authority and all the power and all the dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things, not some things, under his feet and gave him, Christ, as head over all things in the earth. Christ is sovereign, and his complete rule is all-encompassing. Last, Christ is generous. We have to see these two. Christ is generous. He shares two things. Firstly, he shares his authority with his people, verses 26 and 27. The one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Christ is generous. Now this goes against all of your nature and all of my nature, because we're humans. We don't want to share the power we have. We don't want to share, do we? When we have it, it's mine. But that's not Christ. It's always been Christ's nature to give us dominion over his creation. Actually, we see that at the very beginning. Very first chapter of the Bible. What do we see in Genesis 1? It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, over all the earth. And so this promise in Revelation 2 that we will rule the nations is simply Christ redeeming his original design for creation. That he would make the crown jewel of his creation, mankind, his people, rulers of it all. He shares not only his authority, but he shares himself with his people. Verse 28 and 29, last two verses. He says, I will give him, the one who conquers, the morning star. What is this morning star? What's himself? We interpret Revelation based on Revelation. If you go to the very end, Revelation 22, he tells us what this morning star is. Verse 16, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root of the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So Christ promises
that he won't even hold back heaven's greatest treasure. He won't even hold back himself. So more than reunion with loved ones, more than perfect health and healing, more than riches and prosperity, heaven is beautiful because we get Christ. So do you know this Christ? Do you know this Jesus? He is perfect in holiness. He is patient with sinners. He is just in his wrath. He is complete in his knowledge. He is unchallenged in his authority, and he is generous with his greatest privileges. He is a God worth serving. He is Christ Jesus. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you live in or near Bethany, Missouri, we invite you to join us for our worship services held on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, as well as our various activities on Wednesday nights. For more information on how you can get involved, visit our website at bethanyibc.com.